This morning, would you open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians? Second Thessalonians, chapter 1. Well, as I said a moment ago, this is a church that was persecuted and was healthier because of it. And Paul was very, very pleased with the church of Thessalonica. So this morning, we're going to talk about the strength of this church, and then we're going to talk some more about the coming of the Lord. Once again, we're going to talk about the coming of the Lord. So let's pray. We need God's help. Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts, open our minds, open our ears. Through the Holy Spirit, Lord, teach us. And he is our teacher. And I pray that your word would be clear, that your word would be empowered. And Lord, that you would this morning give us just a blessed time of feasting on the living word. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so Paul wrote this letter. You know, the reason I always stand to this side is not that I don't like you. It's just that the wind blows my papers here. So I want you to know that I do love you on that side of the room. I love you all. Paul wrote this letter in about 52 to 53 A.D. This was obviously, the first one was in 1 Thessalonians, and then this was written shortly thereafter. Let's remember what we've learned in 1 Thessalonians. In Acts 17, Paul had gone to, you can read about it, it's in your Bible. He'd gone to the city of Thessalonica, which is in modern-day Greece. They called it Macedonia. As I understand it, it's still the second biggest city in Greece today after Athens, Thessalonica. And he had gone there, and he had shared the word with them for 3 weeks. Remember, 3 Sabbath days, he'd gone into the synagogue. And then they had persecuted him, driven him out of town. And yet, in just that one little month that he was there, a church had been established that he had actually taught them about the things of the last days. And we call that eschatology, the study of the last days. And he had taught them about the rapture of the church, and he had taught them about the second coming of Christ. Remember, those are 2 separate events. The rapture of the church is when we are caught up to be with Jesus. And after, repeat, after the rapture of the church, the world enters into what's known as the day of the Lord, a 7-year period called the Great Tribulation, written about in detail in the book of Revelation. And then at the end of the 7 years, Jesus comes back to the earth. So the rapture is the church being caught up to Jesus after 7 years and the Antichrist and all that's going to happen down here. Then Jesus comes back to earth and he destroys the Antichrist and the armies of the Antichrist. And he sets up a 1,000-year millennial reign, and we reign with him, and we'll be in new glorified bodies. And that's just the layout of the Bible presents. And so Paul had talked about this a great deal. The early church was expecting the return of Christ, and as we are supposed to be expecting the return of Christ. And so whereas 1 Thessalonians talks a lot about the rapture, 2 Thessalonians talks a lot about the day of the Lord, and that's what we're going to talk about. So after he was driven out of Thessalonica, you remember, he went on to Berea and to Athens and to Corinth. He wrote 1 Thessalonians in Corinth, and then he sent Timothy and Silas to see how they were doing. He found out they were doing well, and then he wrote 2 Thessalonians. And that's where we are today. Now, before I start reading, let me just say there were 2 problems that you're going to see they had. Someone had sent a forged letter. We're going to see that in chapter 2 this morning. Chapter 2, it says a letter is supposed to have come from Paul, chapter 2, verse 1. And he said, and that false letter said, we're already in the day of the Lord. And Paul said, no, you're not. We'll get to that in a minute. That's the first thing, is they thought the day of the Lord had already come, and they were unsettled in their heart. They were alarmed. In the King James, it says they were shaken in their mind. Oh, we're in the day of the Lord. There are some people today that act like that, you know, oh, with ISIS and Obama and everything. Maybe we're already there. No, we're not there. You're not in the Great Tribulation. The rapture is going to come first. You may go through persecution, but you will not go through the wrath of God. There's a difference. It's very important to know the difference. Persecution is normal because Satan is the god of this age. And so the world will persecute us. All those who would live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. However, after the rapture of the church, the day of the Lord is a day of wrath. And there is no wrath for the church. That's throughout Scripture. God has not appointed us unto wrath, but unto salvation. It's stated in three different places in the Bible. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, Romans 5:9. We are not appointed unto wrath. What is the great tribulation? It's the time of God's wrath. Just read Revelation 6. The wrath of the Lamb has come. So, ladies and gentlemen, we may go through much persecution. I'm not trying to sugarcoat anything to you. But our hope is the rapture of the church. That's a blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're looking forward to. Another error that this church had fallen into is they said, well, if the Lord's coming, or we're in the day of the Lord, why work? You know, if the Lord's coming so soon, I'm just going to forget working. I'm just going to be idle. And they had a great deal of idleness in this church. And so he's going to spend an entire chapter, chapter 3, which we won't get to this morning, talking about don't be idle. Occupy. Do something. None of us are to be lazy. We are not a lazy people. We are not the sluggard. The Bible speaks of the sluggard. You go visit the sluggard's house, he's got weeds growing everywhere. It's a foolish son sleeps at harvest. You don't do that. When you've got to work, you got to work. This is harvest time, by the way. I don't want to waste anything. Call me greedy if you want, but if I've got strawberries, I want to pick up my strawberries. And if I've got, you know, eggs to get out of the chicken coop, I don't want to waste anything. And we are to be a diligent people. Jesus said it's time for the harvest. It's not 3 months and then the harvest. Look at the fields. It's now. There are souls to be won. I will make you fishers of men. Brothers and sisters, now is the time when we are to be laboring for Christ. Walk in the light as he is in the light. And so we are to not be a lazy people. We are to be a diligent people, a people doing the business of the Lord in our life. With whatever strength you have, serve the Lord. All right, well, let's begin reading the letter. That's all I'm going to give you by way of a preface. And let's begin reading. It says, Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, who's the author of the letter? Paul. The name Paul means little. What was his former name? Saul. That was his Hebrew name. Paul is his Roman name. And Paul, Silas, and Timothy were fellow missionaries that traveled with him. And they were like also kind of like pastors to this church. And so he includes their name in the authorship, although I'm sure it's Paul who is dictating the actual words. As I think I said this last week, that's how I signed my emails, Roger and Janet. You know, even though, like, sometimes I'll dictate. She's just my attractive secretary doing the typing, okay? But together we are of one heart in saying this. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy of one mind. To the church, Greek word for church is ecclesia. It means the assembly of those called out of the world. That's all it means. A church. It's not the buildings. It's not the Grange Hall. It's the people. We are the church, the ecclesia, those gathered out of the world. And to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it great that you have a Father, a perfect Father, God the Father, Abba Father, and you are in Jesus Christ, his Son, and you belong to him. Lord, his word kurios, it means master. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Jesus, I think you know his name means Jehovah Shua, God saves, Yeshua. And Christ is actually his title. His name is Jesus. Christ is Christos. It means he's the Messiah. He's the one that fulfilled the mission spoken of in the Old Testament and to come and to die for our sins. He's Jesus Christ, the Lord. And then grace and peace, those are just the inseparable twins, aren't they? Grace is, you know, I know I keep hitting these Greek words, but I like to repeat it. It's charis, charis, and it just means unmerited favor. God's riches at Christ's expense, grace and peace to you. God today says to you, church, grace, unmerited favor, peace. I got it. Your sins are taken away. You can't earn it. I've already paid for it. Grace to you. You believe in me, church, grace and peace to you. When I wake up in the morning with my cup of coffee, mandatory, and my Bible and my notebook, I like to write the date. And then one of the first things I do after that is I write grace and peace. I often write that. Just because that's how God feels toward me. And I need to remind myself that God greets me. He greets me. He greets you with grace and peace because he loves you. Verse 3. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more. And the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. So Paul says, hey, we're always thankful for you guys. I'm really thankful for you. May it be that way at Asian Bible Church. We just go, man, you guys are great. You're doing good. You're doing good. I love it when God's people excel. I love it when they do good. For my son got his PhD at Berkeley, and he got it in Southeast Asian history. And we went over, and getting him a gift, we picked out a card in the store. You know, all these serious graduation cards, right? But I found one that my very, very favorite. And it on the outside it says, you know what you did? And when you open it up, it's one of those talking cards. And it goes, you did good! And now I just love that. I just, you know, if something happens, I go, hey, you did good. You know, God loves it when we do good, when we serve him. And Paul, the pastor's heart, he looked on this church and says, you guys are doing good. You're doing good. He says, we thank God for you because your faith is growing more and more. Your faith is growing. Is this a cell phone or is this my imagination? Maybe it's the Scottish bagpipes in the background. I don't know what it is. You know, what does it mean faith is growing? What is a growing? How do you grow faith? I was thinking about that this week. I mean, okay, I believe in Jesus Christ. How do I grow that? And you know how you grow that? You grow it by having it be tested. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. So first of all, read this book. As you study and know this book, your faith will increase. So first of all, faith is increased by reading this book. In my 40 years that I've known Christ, I've gotten to go to Israel 2 times. And then when I pastored churches like in Big Bear and elsewhere, we had creation scientists come in and blow away the teaching on evolution. And after a while, you hear all these things and your faith gets stronger. Yes, creation makes sense. No, evolution is folly. And I'm prepared to confidently defend that now. To look anybody in the eye and say, no, in the beginning God created, and evolution is a pseudoscience. And Israel is confirmation of the Bible. And and this book has internal consistency and prophecy and history and archaeology. This is the book of books. God is the author of this book. Faith, and that strengthens my faith. All of that strengthens my faith. But also I would say faith is grown through adversity. Because what happens is something happens bad, you know, like somebody, you go, Lord, why did you let that happen? And I'm coming to go through this trial, and I thought, how come you didn't answer that prayer like I thought you would? And how come this didn't work out like I thought it would? And the enemy says, as it says in Psalm 42, where is your God? Where is your God? And David said, no. He says, why are you so downcast, O my soul? For I will yet praise him. My King and my God, my Savior and my God. So adversity grows faith. If you don't believe it, have a conversation with Job when you get to heaven. Say, hey, Job, he went through all that. Job was, he'd lost his children. He'd lost his money. He'd lost his health. You know, and he said, though you slay me, I'm going to hope in you. Though he slay me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And in the end, I will see God. Job had to go, he went through that. And God's going to take us all through some things that include a lot of adversity. And yet to declare faith in the midst of adversity, that's genuine faith. That's what Peter says. These trials have come that your faith might be proven genuine. God doesn't want just fair weather faith. Well, I'll be a Christian as long as the sun is out and it's, you know, no. You're going to be storms. There's going to be trials. Hang in there. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And all his ways are perfect, as we sang earlier. All of his ways towards you are perfect. Any adversity that he allows in your life is only to shape you into the image of his son. That's what Romans 8:28 means. All things work together for the good of those that love him or call according to his purpose. That doesn't mean that, oh, it's going to turn out that you're going to get richer or it's going to turn out that, you know, no. This trial or whatever it is, he will use it to shape your image into the person of Christ. And from glory to glory, he's doing that. So he's growing our faith. And then secondly, he's growing our love. The love you have for each other isn't growing. How does the love grow between us? How does that happen? Number one, we have to hang out together. That involves fellowship. So if you love someone, you spend time with them. And we are the body of Christ. We should come together regularly. Do not forsake the assembling together of the saints, as some are in the habit of doing, but get together all the more as the day draws near. So staying in fellowship, very important. And then love, I think, also is grown through bumping elbows once in a while, meaning to say, I worked through something with you. I don't mean like we have to fight. I hate fighting. But I mean, we may go through some difficulty where we actually come out in a stronger, closer relationship as a result of better understanding. You stick with your family. You don't abandon your family. You stay with your family in every season. We are a family. And the love we have for each other should be increasing. The love should be increasing. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. And so God wants our love to grow. I told you, when the first church we went to, my wife, first Bible study we went to, Calvary Chapel of Fallbrook, she said, that's the most loving church I've ever seen in my life. May it be said of us that we are a loving people. May we grow in faith. May we grow in love, because this is God's will for us. And also notice verse 4, Paul was boasting in their perseverance because despite persecutions, they were doing well. You know what perseverance is? It means just to keep going. The Greek word for persevere is hupomone. It means to be under a heavy weight and keep going. To keep going even though something's crushing on you. Hupomone. And it's God's will that we persevere even through persecutions and trials. These trials have come that your faith, which is more precious than gold, might be proven genuine. And so the Thessalonians were being persecuted, they were having trials, but their faith and their love and their perseverance. And by the way, in James it says, consider the perseverance of Job and how it turned out for him. James chapter 5. Perseverance. How did it end up for Job? Pretty good, actually. He got, you know, everything was restored to him. He had the most beautiful daughters in the world, right? One of them was named Jemima. She pancake syrup? No, I'm just kidding. Not really. Anybody know Aunt Jemima? Do they still sell that these days? I guess not. Never mind. That's my generation. Sorry. But Job persevered. Consider Job's perseverance. As you persevere through your trial, God will reward you. There's a light on the other end of it, and you're going to come out, you're going to look back and go, wow, I'm actually an enriched Christian. I'm a stronger Christian because of what God let me go through. And you're going to smile and you're going to go, wow, Lord, you've done something in my life that was worth it. Because what does it say in Romans 5, 3 through 5? It says, we know that tribulation worketh perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us. So Paul said, not only this, we rejoice in the suffering. And I go, Paul, what? Because we know that tribulation worketh perseverance. Perseverance works character, and character, hope. You end up more like Christ and with a stronger hope in your life. So there was this church persevering, and he praises him. Now, verse 5, he says, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you'll be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. And this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you have believed our testimony to you. So, in verse 5, he says, you know, the fact that you're being persecuted is actually evidence that you're worthy. That persecution is evidence that you're living the Christian life pretty well. The Bible says, again, 2 Timothy 3:12, all those who would live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12, it's normal. In Acts, I mean, you remember Acts 6, 41 and 42, where Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin and they were flogged because of their declaring Christ, and they went away rejoicing that they'd been counted worthy to suffer for the name. They went away going, whoa, we got to be whipped in the name of Jesus. We must be doing something right. They did. And that's what Jesus told them to do, Sermon on the Mount. He said, blessed are you who are persecuted and they falsely insulted. Rejoice, for great is your reward in heaven. Now, again, I don't go out and seek persecution. I don't do that at all. But if in the line of duty of declaring Christ, you suffer persecution, there's a great reward for that. And he says, not only that, it's evidence that those guys, he's going to pay them back. Right now you're suffering, but he's going to give relief to you. That's what he's saying in this paragraph. You know, you're suffering right now, but he's going to give relief to you. And those guys that are persecuting you, unless they repent, they're going to be shut out from God in eternal punishment. You know, first of all, us, okay, the church. The Bible says, this are the words of the Bible. Our light and momentary afflictions are achieving for us an exceeding weight of glory that far outweighs them all. Our light and momentary afflictions are achieving an exceeding weight, light and momentary, heavy and eternal weight of glory. So what we're going through now is temporary and it's light compared to the eternal glory that awaits us. And in Romans, Paul simply said, I don't believe our present sufferings are worth comparing to the glory that awaits us. He said, I'm not even worth mentioning. Because the little suffering we're doing now isn't worth comparing. That's how amazing heaven's going to be. But I think the sad part of this, if I can flip it, is those who are persecuting are going to have everlasting destruction. And it says in verse 9, shut out from the presence of the Lord. Wow. Can you imagine being shut out? You know, we talk about what hell is. Jesus spoke about hell. Hell is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. He said, where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. Jesus spoke of hell more than anyone else. In Matthew 25, he said, depart, you workers of iniquity, into the lake of fire prepared for Satan and his angels. Hell was originally prepared for Satan and the fallen angels that rebelled. When Adam and Eve obeyed Satan in the Garden of Eden, the world fell into sin. And now, if you choose to God sent his son to rescue you, but if you choose to reject God's son and instead can keep pushing away the Son of God, then you will follow Satan, the one you are serving, and you will follow him into this place called the lake of fire. That's what it's going to happen. And I think the thing about, besides the meditation, because no preacher likes preaching about hell. I don't like preaching about hell. It's just there. It's real. But the thing that really is frightening about hell to me, besides the obvious pain and torment, would be the fact that you're shut out forever from God. What if a door were to close and you could never see God, and you could never be in God's presence ever again? Click. Whoa. Thank God we are in the presence of God this morning. Hallelujah. But those who reject God will be shut out. And Paul says it. He said they're going to be punished. I say this with no joy in my heart. But those terrorists that blow people up, thinking that they're going to wake up with 70 Vestal Virgins or whatever it is, are sadly surprised when they wake up in a place where God is not with them. They are separated from God in eternal torment. in hell. And that's just the truth. He's saying, hey, God's going to give relief to you, and he's going to punish those who are doing this to you. Verse 11. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says, I'm constantly praying that you guys will be counted worthy. I think about that. What does it mean to have a life that is worthy? Up in verse 5, he said, this is evidence, you know, evidence of God's judgment. Is there evidence in our life of Christianity? You've heard the old illustration, if they were to interview your neighbors, and would there be enough evidence to convict you that you're a Christian? You know, they interviewed, is he a Christian? Well, I've never heard him mention God, you know. Uh-oh. There should be evidence that makes it obvious you're a Christian. We are not secret agent Christians. If we're a Christian, we publicly let our light so shine before men that they know. And so to a life that is worthy of God, I mean, I don't even know how to be worthy except through the blood of Jesus Christ. But I guess our life is supposed to show forth evidence of genuineness, don't you think? And that means we're living for Christ. We're not perfect. We're flawed. We're tempted. We struggle. But it should be that we convey Christ. We confess Christ. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. If you deny me before men, I will deny you. And so we should be confessing Christ. I love this. It's a privilege to stand and proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. I love to go down to the Jesus Center every Wednesday after breakfast and just stand up and say, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no way to the Father but through him. Say it in the shower. Say it on the highways and byways. As you confess Christ, it's good for you. And it strengthens you. He says, I pray that he'll count you worthy. Isn't it interesting to me that in Luke 25, turn to that. Luke 25, verse 34. There is no Luke 25, so that was easy for me to do. I just invented Luke 21. When I say 25, I mean 21. Sorry about that. Luke 21, verse 34. He says, be careful or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. For it will come upon all who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. And so, Lord, grant that we can be raptured. Count me worthy to escape the coming wrath and stand before you through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, Paul, going back to 2 Thessalonians, say, we pray that you'll be found worthy. And I love the end of verse 11. Please don't miss this. By his power, he'll fulfill every good purpose of yours, every act prompted by your faith. Do you have any good purposes and acts of faith that you're taking for God? If you take a step of faith, he wants to fulfill it. He puts something in your heart to do it, and you will, by faith, I'm going to do it. May he fulfill every good purpose and every act prompted by faith. We should be taking steps of faith. William Carey, one of my heroes, who's William Carey? He's the father of modern missions. He was a shoe cobbler in England who became a missionary to India. And when he got to India, he actually wasn't very good at preaching, but he was very good at translating. I've told you this before. And he translated the Bible into hundreds of, or dozens of languages. And then when all of his translations were burned down in a fire, he just started over and translated them again. Amazing man. But the most famous quotation, there are several, but the most famous quotation from William Carey is, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Expect great things, attempt great things. My pastor, Chuck Smith, used to call it ventures in faith. Ventures in faith. You know, every act prompted by faith. There's a very famous story, if you will, in the Bible. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel 14. The story of Jonathan and the armor bearer. I bet you remember that story. Or if you don't, it's a good one for you to get to know. In 1 Samuel 14, the situation was like this. The Israelite army was threatened by the Philistines. And the Philistines were so strong that the Israelite army was hiding in the caves, quaking with fear. What do we do? Quiet, they might hear us. They're all hiding. And here Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a different attitude. And so verse 6, 1 Samuel 14, 6, Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, "Come, let's go to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." "Do all you have in mind," his armor bearer said. "Go ahead, I'm with you. Heart and soul." Now you can read the rest of that story on your own if you haven't read it before. But basically, he said, when the Philistines said, "Hey, come up here," Jonathan and his armor bearer climbed uphill and they encountered the Philistines and they struck down 20 of the Philistines and an earthquake followed and the entire army of the Philistines panicked and Israel defeated the Philistines that day. Just kind of like David and Goliath, this was an act prompted by faith. I love it when you have something in your heart, you know, and hey, nothing can hinder God from working, whether by many or by few. He's not limited by the numbers. Let's go see if God wants to work. I think he wants to do something. Let's go make trouble in the enemy camp. And so he takes a step of faith. And I love the armor bearer, by the way, the ideal assistant pastor who says, "I'm with you heart and soul. Go for it." That's what my wife is like. I said, "We're going to Manila, Philippines." She says, "I'm with you, Roger." If God speaks to you, I'm going with you. Let's go. That's wives, that's what your husbands need, by the way. They need armor bearers. And so with one heart, these two guys defeated the Philistines. Now go back to Thessalonians, and I'll show you how it applies. Let's read the verse again. "May he fulfill every good purpose," verse 11, "and every act prompted by faith." You know, I think there's a tendency to think, well, I'm too old for any more acts of faith because I'm quiet. You know, I'm as old as most people are. Not all. There's a few older. But may I say that I don't think the adventure ever stops. I think there are still steps of faith that we take in youth and in old age to serve Jesus Christ. And as we do it, it says in verse 12, we're glorified in him and he's glorified in us. What's it all about? It's all about the glory of Jesus. Jesus fulfills his purpose in our life. Ephesians 2:10 says, "You are God's workmanship created in Christ to do good works which he planned in advance for you to do." Psalm 138 verse 8 says, "The Lord will fulfill his purpose concerning me." So, I want to comment on chapter 2. I'm prepared to teach it. I think I'm going to read it and jump in. So everybody just do like this. Stretch. Ready? Okay. Okay. Chapter 2. "Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He opposes and exalts himself over everything that's called God or is worshipped, and even sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he was taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and the splendor of his coming. And the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. And for this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. This is where we're going to divide the text this morning. I've decided to cut 1 Thessalonians, which has three chapters, into two pieces. So now he said, he's talked about, okay, that you guys are enduring persecution. Now he gets specific about the end times, okay? Eschatology, we're talking about the end times. And he says, concerning the coming of our Lord, he said, don't be unsettled by some letter supposedly come from me saying we're already in the day of the Lord. No, we're not in the day of the Lord yet. And he says in verse 3, that won't happen until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, who will set himself up in the temple declaring himself to be God. So, we have to say, what is this about? Isn't it interesting that, did you know that even Peter wrote, and he said some of the things Paul writes are difficult to understand? Peter said that. In 2 Peter 3:16, he says, our brother Paul writes some difficult, hard to understand things. So, it's okay if you find some of this hard to understand. It's really not hard, though. It's referring to, I believe, the rapture. And at verse 3, that day, the day of the Lord, the seven-year day of the Lord, will not occur until the rebellion occurs. Verse 3, you see the word rebellion? That word is apostasia in the Greek. And it can mean a falling away. It can just mean, okay, in the last days, people are going to fall away. I'm going to walk over to this side just to make sure they're all like awake. People are going to fall away. They're just going to be apostasy. They're going to have bad doctrine, and they're going to lose their faith. That's a traditional view. A lot of people believe that view, the apostasy. But the word apostasia simply means a departure. It actually means just a departure. And it could very well be referring to the rapture of the church. The departure occurs, and then the man of lawlessness is revealed. Either way is accurate. I mean, apostasy is a bad, in the last days, people have itching ears and bad doctrine, and so there's a certain amount of apostasy occurring right now doctrinally, to doctrinally fall away. And so that might be where the majority of the commentaries would go. I go with the fact that it's referring to, with Chuck Smith and with others, that it's referring to the rapture of the church. The departure occurs. The rebellion occurs. Verse 3. The rebellion, departure, apostasia. And then the man of God, the lawlessness is revealed. The Antichrist is revealed, and notice, he sets himself up in God's temple, claiming to be God. All you have to do is go back to Daniel chapter 9. We covered this before. There is a seven-year period decreed upon Israel, not the church, in which God is dealing with Israel and the world. And in the middle of that seven-year period of time, the Jews will rebuild the temple, and in the middle of the 7 years, the Antichrist will stand up and say, I'm God, worship me. This is written of here and in Daniel 9, and also the temple is described as being rebuilt in Revelation chapter 11. And right now, as I've told you, in Jerusalem, there are people wanting to rebuild the temple. We are close to this occurring. And then he says, I used to tell you these things, verse 5, when I was with you. If Paul could tell brand new Christians in 3 weeks these things, then I have every right to try and lay them on you, okay? Because he did it to new Christians. And he said, and then you want to catch verse 7. He says, the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he's taken out of the way. First of all, did you know that there's a secret power of lawlessness already at work in this world? Satan is a liar and the father of lies. I'm going to 1 John chapter 2. You can either just follow along or you can turn to it. In 1 John 2, it describes the power of lawlessness. 1 John 2, beginning in verse 18. Dear friends, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they really didn't belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I don't need to write you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It's the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. See to it that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If you do, you will also remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. So, you can go back to Thessalonians if you want. He's saying, the Bible tells us, friends, the Bible tells us there are many Antichrists. When the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door and they tell you, you know, I'm from the Watchtower and you can be part of the 144,000 and you need to, that's Antichrist. They don't believe that Jesus is God's son, that he's God. They take away, and there are many cults that do that. The spirit of the Antichrist is in the world already. Islam is an Antichrist faith, if ever you're going to see an Antichrist faith. Allah does not beget, neither is he begotten. I mean, that's absolute blasphemy. And so there are many Antichrists now. But so the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who's restraining the Antichrist, capital A, if you will, is going to continue to do so until he's taken out of the way. Who's that? Who's going to be taken out of the way? The early church used to think, to some extent, that this was Roman government. There are still commentaries today that say, when human government is taken out of the way. I don't think that's right. I think it's referring to the Holy Spirit in the church. When the departure occurs, the rapture, the rebellion, the departure, the apostasia, the leaving forth of the church, the Holy Spirit. Imagine the church is out of the world today. Every born-again Christian, you ready? One, two, three, they're gone. It's a different world. The restraining influence against evil is removed. The Holy Spirit isn't removed because he's God. You can't ever remove an omnipresent God. But he's the Holy Spirit in the church, that one, that person. And by the way, the pronoun in the Greek is more of a person than it is a government. And when the Holy Spirit in the church is taken out, the Antichrist is ready to be revealed. And the Antichrist will rise to power. And he will set himself up in God's temple. And he'll say, I'm God, worship me. And he'll deceive the world. He'll have the false prophet at his side. Read Revelation chapter 13. And they'll be calling fire down from heaven. And people go, ooh, ah. And he'll force everyone, great and small, to take a mark 666 on his right hand or forehead. And you can't buy or sell without that mark. He'll be wounded and he'll get healed. And they'll say, who is like the beast? They'll make an image of him, a talking image of him. And he will worship, who is like the beast? And they will worship him. Except for those that refuse the mark. And those will be the tribulation saints, those that are martyred. And so he's going to rise to power and he's going to do counterfeit miracles. You know, Satan's in the counterfeit miracle business. Beware, you know, Satan masquerades as an angel of light. And his workmen are masquerade as workmen of righteousness, but they're not. We need the gift of discernment. Let me tell you something. If there is going to be an apostasia, and it does mean to fall away doctrinally, all the more reason we better know our Bibles. So we are not seduced by bad doctrine. So we are not falling away. But we are cleaving to solid faith, good teaching, not itching ears. Know your Bible. Know it well. And then... He deceives the world. And notice, I'm going to wrap this up pretty early here, or soon here, but notice it says that they, in verse 10, they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. You know, if you refuse to love the truth, you're vulnerable. The minute you push Christ away, you might believe anything. The lies of this world. And so God sends a powerful delusion that they might believe the lie and so be condemned. If a person refuses to receive Jesus Christ, they are open to all the lies of Satan. Satan is Jesus said in John chapter 8, he's a liar and the father of lies. When he lies, he speaks his native language. Evolution is a lie. Evolution is a lie. But the whole world's believing that. I mean, professors teach it at Chico State, right? It's normal. If you don't believe, I mean, you believe God created it? Oh, you're ignorant, you know? You're ignorant. Let them call us ignorant. That works for me. It's okay. And then what are the other lies? There's so many lies that Satan tells. He's the father of lies. It's interesting that it says a powerful delusion that they might believe the lie. Is that the lie of evolution? Or is that the lie of UFOs took all the Christians away at the rapture? I mean, that's one theory. I don't know. Satan is able to deceive. And so the Antichrist will be a manipulator of the truth. And the judgment is coming. So, take a step back. What have we got here? We've got a church in Greece in the first century to which Paul says, you guys are doing good. Because even though you're being persecuted, your faith is growing, your love is growing, and it's evidence that you're worthy because despite your persecution, you're still holding on to your faith. And what's going to happen to your persecutors is they're going to be shut out with everlasting punishment. But in the meantime, may God fulfill every good purpose of yours. May you be like Jonathan and the armor bearer who takes steps of faith. You take even a small step of faith to serve Jesus, and he's pleased. It pleases the Lord when you take a step of faith and you say yes. And then in terms of eschatology, the rapture of the church is in 1 Thessalonians 4, where we are caught up. The Latin word is raptus, rapture. The church is caught up. Here, this is referring to the day of the Lord, which is triggered by the rapture, where the Antichrist comes on the scene because he's no longer restrained. The departure has occurred. The one who is restraining is no longer restraining, the Holy Spirit in the church. And the Antichrist rises to power in the first half of the Great Tribulation. He comes on a white horse, appearing to bring peace. He allows Israel to rebuild their temple, and Israel and the Islamic world get along, something unheard of. Next to the Dome of the Rock Mosque is the rebuilt temple. But in the middle of the seven-year period, and it is 7 years, read Daniel chapter 9, in the middle of that seven-year period, he's going to say, enough of this Jewish rituals and animal sacrifices, stop it. I'm God, worship me. And anyone who refuses that will be put to death. And there'll be a great many martyrs during the seven-year Great Tribulation. That's where we're headed right now. Let me say this. I agree that we shouldn't be over-exact about Bible prophecy. I know Hal Lindsey caught a lot of flack because he was too specific, you know, describing tanks and aircraft carriers and things. I don't want to be over-specific with you. But on the other hand, do you understand this? We can't dodge prophecy. This is in the Word. It has a meaning. God doesn't want us to bury our head and say, well, it's too complicated, let's not look at it. We need to be intelligent when it comes to Bible prophecy. And so let us look forward with open eyes to the coming of the Lord. The events in the world are pointing to the coming of Christ. I don't know how long things will wag on. I don't know. I don't know about Trump and Hillary either. I can't tell you these things. I can just tell you that I pray for my country, and I'm trying to serve Jesus just like you. But Bible prophecy encourages me. The thought of the coming of the Lord encourages me. Because if we're always going to be like this, ugh. But Jesus is coming again. Even those who have different opinions on eschatology will agree with that. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And I will come back and I will take you to be where I am. Jesus loves you so much today. He died on the cross for your sins. He was buried. He rose from the dead. He is seated at the right hand of the Father right now. And he's praying for you. He constantly lives to intercede for us. He's praying for you and for me. And I love that. I love that. He loves us so much. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows the next word that's going to come out of your mouth. And He loves you. And He's not going to let go of you. You've given your life to Jesus. You are fully assured. You are forgiven. You are chosen. You are God's people. So don't let these events trouble you. Be comforted. Be comforted at the coming of the Lord and live for Him. Live for Him. Even in persecution, even in trials. You know why? Because there's no other plan. There's no other plan. Jesus alone has the words of eternal life. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Asian Bible Church. I thank You for all of my brothers and my sisters in Christ who love You. Lord, all of us have been purchased by You, Lord God, by Your blood. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. Help us to honor You with our bodies, with our lives. Lord, thank You for Your grace. Thank You for loving us in our weakness. You are so gentle with us, Lord. You are so kind to us. Lord, we see what this world is coming to, and we see that persecution is increasing around the world, and we believe that the coming is near of our Lord and Savior. Lord, I pray that Your blessing and strengthening be upon Your church, and I pray this morning that You fill Your people with Your Spirit and bless this time as we close. In Jesus' name, amen.